Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. It's the norm here that the kids play and make noise during the class, it seems. But it is disturbing. What should we do? Throw them out the window? No, but... it is a disturbance. We have to hear these topics, important topics to hear. Preferably without disturbance. Yeah, important topics. What is the topics? The importance of initiation. Very big subject. After many lifetimes we come to hear about this topic. Shrinvantu, Shrinvantu Vishve Amritasya Putra Aye Dhamani Divyani Tashtuhu. Listen, we should listen, we should hear. Know that we are sons of immortality, sons of nectar. We are meant for nectar. We belong to the world of nectar, where we used to live. We used to live in the divine world of nectar, the dham. So this is the recommendation. We should recommend it. We should hear about this. Generally, we don't hear about this. We have many things to hear about. Many, many things we like to hear. Shrotavyadini Rajendra Nirang Santi Sahasrasha Apashyatam Atmatatvam Griheshu Grihamedhinam. Even after attaining this human form of life, we are not serious about Atmatattva, the nature of the soul, understanding of who we are. We are simply tied up in family life. And we have many things that we like to discuss. But this point, who we are, what is the purpose of life? Where did we come from? Where are we going? We have no interest to hear all of this. So, we are enjoined. Utishta, Jagrata, get up, wake up. Prapya varan nibodhata. Attain the boon of human life. Become aware of that. So how to attain that? Well, we have to follow the process. But that process, kshurasya dhara nishita duratyaya, that process of attaining our eternal life, it is like a razor's edge. It's difficult to traverse that path. Durgang patas tat kavayo vadanti. Those who know, they say that this path is very difficult. So, many times we say, Krishna consciousness is very easy. Actually, it's very easy. What is done in Krishna consciousness? Hearing about Krishna, chanting about Krishna, serving Krishna in various ways. It's not difficult compared to, I was just talking about that yesterday, was it? Karma Siddhi, Jnana Siddhi, Yoga Siddhi. Srila Prabhupada, he commented in one of his Bhaktivedanta purports that actually it's much easier to be Krishna conscious than to go to hell. People have to make, people in the modern age especially, people make elaborate arrangements for casinos and brothels and slaughterhouses. They make elaborate arrangements, but for Krishna consciousness, you don't have to have any elaborate arrangement. Anyone can sit anywhere and chant Hare Krishna and go back to Godhead. To go to hell, in a big way, you have to work hard and make money. Of course, you can do if, without working hard and making money, but the orthodox way of going to hell requires that you need to have sufficient income. But for going back to Godhead, one simply has to chant Hare Krishna and hear about Krishna and remember Krishna. Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu Smaranam, Pada Sevanam, Archanam, Vandanam, Dasyam. And then one is fixed in these seven processes, or even one of these seven processes, then comes the question of Sakyam and Atmanivedanam. Seven processes are hearing about Krishna, chanting about Krishna, remembering Krishna, serving the lotus feet of Krishna, worshipping the deity of Krishna, praying to Krishna, and identifying oneself as the servant of Krishna. Then in the advanced stage there is identifying oneself as a friend of Krishna and fully surrendering to Krishna. So it's easy. And compared to the path of following many austerities, it's also much easier. But it's difficult also. The difficult thing is the Atmanivedan, fully surrendering oneself. Because we're attached in this material world. Not only are we attached to whatever little things we consider to be our possessions, but we're also attached to our misconceptions. We're attached, even if we don't have much to try to enjoy in this world, we're attached to the hope of enjoying, the prospect of enjoying. So, in some ways, it's easier to perform the difficult austerities of the yogis than to be Krishna conscious. The yogis, they can perform very difficult austerities, but to give up their sense of independence from Krishna, they're not ready. The idea, I'm doing it by myself. I'm a self-made man. I did it my way. The rugged individual. So this individualism, the sense of individualism separate from Krishna, keeps us separate from Krishna. Krishna consciousness is actual individualism. When we fully realize ourselves, who we actually are. But as long as we're attached to being something else than what we really are, which is a servant of Krishna, then we don't surrender to Krishna. So it's a difficult path in many ways. Maya is always calling. There's two things. There's Krishna consciousness and there's Maya. Krishna Surya Sama Maya Hoy Andhaka Jaha Krishna Taha Nahi Mayar Adhika. Krishna is just like the sun. And Maya, illusion, is just like darkness. So where there is the sunshine, there is no darkness. Where there is Krishna, there is no illusion. So there are two things. We can either be in the light or be in the darkness. The choice is ours. So when we take up the path of Krishna consciousness, it means turning to the light, to reality, in which we can see everything. In darkness, we think we can see, but we misapprehend everything. We misunderstand everything. It's seeing, but as I was just reading that this morning, seeing in the Srila Prabhupada wrote, seeing in the darkness is not seeing. In the darkness we may see something, but we don't see it clearly. We may misunderstand it. The famous example, which it's not so well understood in Ireland, because there are no snakes here except in the zoo, but at night, seeing a rope on the path in front of you and thinking it's a snake, which is quite possible in the villages, especially in India. There are many snakes. In your village, there are many snakes everywhere. Pretty much all of India, there are plenty of snakes. So, we see a rope, but because we can't see it clearly and there's a fear of snakes, it's always there, then we tend to think it's a snake. And it's not a bad idea to be cautious if you're not sure. Because if you go on walking and you frighten the snake and it happens to be a poisonous snake, then it's likely to bite you. So, seeing the rope, we misapprehend it. We see it, but we mistake it to be something which it is not. So we don't see clearly. But when the sun comes up, we can see everything clearly. That verse is in Gita, what is it? Jnanam yattu ajnanam. Yesham nashitam atmanaha. Tesham aditya vajjnanam prakashyati tatparam. That spiritual knowledge is like the sun. When the sun rises, everything becomes clearly seen. Jnanam tu yad ajnanam. But in darkness, we're never sure. We may just see something, but we're not sure. So, Krishna is compared to the sun. When the sun rises, we can see everything clearly. That is the Jnana Deepa. Krishna refers twice in Bhagavad Gita to the Jnana Deepa, the light of knowledge. Knowledge is compared to a light by which we can see things clearly. This particularly refers to the spiritual knowledge by which we can see what's going on in this world. Otherwise we can't see. We see but we don't see. Pashyan api na pashyati. We see but we don't see. We see people are getting born, suffering, old age, disease and death, but we don't see it in proper context. We don't understand that here is a soul passing through a body, but we take the body to be the person. So we don't see. So Krishna gives the light of knowledge. He has a process, for general process for giving that knowledge. That process is tadvidhi pranipatena pariprasnena sevaya upadekshanti te jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshinah. That one should approach someone who can see. One who can see tattva. There's no word in English for tattva, no exact word. It can be understood as some irreducible category. some basic category. So there's a tattva gyan that's sometimes translated as philosophy. So one who sees everything in a categorized way is called a tattva darshan. So the basic tattvas or basic principles of existence are Ishvara tattva, the principle of the Supreme Lord, Jiva tattva, the principle of the living beings, Prakriti tattva, the principle of nature, material nature and spiritual nature, the principle of kala, time, and the principle of karma, activity and its results. So these are the basic tattvas, and there are many others. Bhakti tattva, the principle of pure devotional service to Krishna. Rasa tattva, lila tattva. There are so many categories. So those are tattva darshis, are those who can see all these tattvas. See means not literally, because a tattva is an abstract concept. So it's seeing in the sense of understanding. Same as in English. If we say, I see, that means I understand. So, how to see, how to get the vision by which we can see reality, the process given by Krishna, is one should approach tattva darshi, one who sees. One has to. Now you may say, well, if I'm blind, how can I see a tattva darshi? So there should be some preliminary knowledge, some preliminary idea. Just like if you want to buy a diamond and you think, okay, I have to go to a shop to buy a diamond, and you go in the grocer's shop. No, it's not going to work. Grocer's shop, they don't sell diamonds. Then you could try in the barber shop. They don't sell diamonds either. You can go in the bar. They don't sell diamonds either. One has to have some preliminary sense of what one is doing. That I'm looking for that valuable direction, which I won't get in the shopping place. You can dial a pizza, but you can't dial a guru. And nowadays you can get on the internet also. Everything's there on the internet. But one has to have some preliminary understanding. So the preliminary understanding of who should approach a guru. There are so many gurus. Shukracharya is also a guru. He gave power to the demons for conquering the heavenly world. So that's one kind of guru, teacher. There are many different kinds of gurus. You can have a guru for playing musical instruments, that's also called, for dancing. These are all within the Vedic system. But what kind of guru we should approach to take us out of the darkness of ignorance, that is described by Krishna himself, who is the best of gurus. Vande Krishnam Jagadgurum, Shankaracharya. He prays to Krishna, offering respect to Krishna as the guru of the whole universe. So we'll find in the Srimad Bhagavatam that Bhagavan Krishna, he describes the Vedic process of offering sacrifices, going to the heavenly planets, coming back again, getting born on this planet. He summarized that briefly in Bhagavad Gita, where he describes that those who go to the heavenly planets, Tetang Bhuktva Swargalokang Vishalam Kshine Punye Martyalokang Vishanti Evang Trai Dharma Manuprapana Gatagatam Kama Kama Labhante. Persons, they go to the heavenly planets by following the Vedic process to fulfill their desires. They come and go. When they go up there, they enjoy tremendous happiness. But when their stock of pious merits is almost exhausted, then again they have to come back to this planet of death. So Krishna describes that more in the Bhagavatam, and he says that actually there's no real happiness in the heavenly planets anyway. It's all useless. And then he says, Tasmad gurung prapadyeta jignyasu shreya uttamam. He says that, therefore, having understood this phantasmagoria of trying to enjoy this material world, to be just that, phantasmagoria, as being completely useless, a person who has realized that, or as Srila Prabhupada sometimes used to say, the qualification for entering spiritual life is to be disgusted with material life, to be disgusted with the prospect of enjoying this material world, then someone who's come to that platform, they should approach a guru to inquire about the topmost possible benefit. Otherwise, people approach gurus for going to the heavenly planets, or for learning to play a musical instrument, or for learning to dance, or whatever. So they may do so. But this kind of guru, Krishna is telling us to approach, how we can attain the topmost benefit, Shreya Uttamam. Everyone's invited to turn their cell phone off. Then, Shabde Parecha Nishnatam Ramanyupashamashrayam. And he gives succinctly there the qualification of who will be that guru, who can be that guru. One who is immersed in the transcendental sounds of the Vedas, and who has taken full shelter of the Supreme. So, Shabde Pare, this elsewhere in the Shastra, it's described that within the Vedas, there are two kinds of knowledge. Veda means knowledge. There are two kinds of knowledge. One is paravidya, the other is aparavidya. Paravidya means transcendental knowledge, and aparavidya means knowledge of this material world. So Krishna says to approach, when one is disgusted, when one has seen the futility of trying to enjoy this material world, then one should approach a guru who is immersed in the spiritual knowledge of the Vedas, and who has practically taken shelter of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So, this is the guru one should approach. It's a very big topic. Who is a guru? Hotly disputed in the era following the departure of His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada, from this world, at least his manifest presence. These are the two basic qualities that Krishna gives. One who is absorbed in the spiritual knowledge of the Vedas, one who is immersed in, literally immersed, nishnatam. And Brahmanya upamashrayam, one who has taken shelter of the Supreme, and the prefix there is upa, means following. So that means by the parampara system. One who by parampara system has taken shelter of the Supreme. So, guru means one who's taken a shelter of Krishna via his guru. The process of Krishna consciousness is easy, but not easy. Hearing about Krishna is easy, not very easy. Sitting in a class is relatively easy. Hearing it is something else. Listening is something else. So nowadays many of the speakers, they resort to jokes, storytelling, etc. But we see Srila Prabhupada, he had a very grave presentation. It's the onus is on the listener to listen, not that the speaker has to become an entertainer to catch the attention. Then the person who's listening is not actually fit to listen. So listen means we should be eager to hear is one thing. Another thing means that we should be ready to accept the instruction. Anyone can come and listen, but when one is ready to accept the instruction, then one should accept a guru. Not farcical. As Srila Prabhupada often said, we should not keep a guru like someone keeps a pet dog, as is very, not very popular, it's almost, it's like a central point of the culture in England, Ireland, America, and all these places. In fact, if in these countries, if a man punches a man, no one will care very much. But if you see a man beating a dog, they'll call the police, isn't it? It's taken more seriously, practically. So, one should not keep a guru like a pet dog. A pet dog you're very affectionate to, but you don't take any instruction from a dog. You consider yourself to be the master. The dog is meant for serving me. I remember many years ago that one of my godbrothers told me he'd met one of the big industrialists in India, and this family is famous for building temples of Vishnu. So this godbrother said to this industrialist, you know who I'm talking about? Building temples. Means Birla family. So this godbrother said, well, yeah, it's nice that you're building temples, but actually we have to also take direction from guru. And the man replied, oh yeah, yes, I have a guru, yes, I just send him to South India for preaching. I sent him. Yes. I'm the rich man, and I give money to the guru, and I send him here and there. Doing good job? It's worth getting a garland? Okay. Okay. Actually, the initiation candidates and the priests are all supposed to have garlands there. Just now coming. Already come. All right. You can put them on. So, this culture of accepting a guru is very much foreign to the modern Western psyche. Many people find it repulsive, actually. Whereas in India, it's very much part of the culture, at least among Hindus. Muslims don't like it. At least theoretically, they're not supposed to like it. Although they have their peers also. It depends which sect of Islam they're in. But in the Western countries, it's considered something repulsive that one should submit oneself to another person for guidance. Although that's actually required by law, that from the age of 5 you have to send your children to school to get indoctrinated in what someone wants you to believe. That's considered proper. And they tell you, and then you can just, you go to school for minimum 10 years, isn't it? What is it in Britain now? 10 years? What age are they allowed out? 18. No, 18? They have to go till they're 18? They're not allowed to leave before that? They have to be 18 years old before they can leave. Phew. When I was a kid, I think it was 15. Then they put it up to 16. They're putting it up to 18. And then they'll put it up further and further. So, and then they say, after they've indoctrinated you for 10, 12, whatever, how many years, then they say, and then after that you can choose to think whatever you like. After they've already totally indoctrinated you with all their, you're not allowed to say. Anyway, baloney, that's a good Irish sounding word. So there's this idea that, you see, you choose what you want to do and what you think, but it's funny that people in the Western world all seem to choose in, not exactly in the same way, but in similar categories. I mean, for instance, some people in Northern Ireland choose to be unionists. They choose? Did they choose? Did they really choose? You don't find anyone in France, for instance, saying that we want to be part of the United Kingdom with the Queen. Why don't they choose that? They never had any idea because of their cultural background. Some people choose. What do they call the Catholics? Fenians? What else do they call them? Nationalists or whatever? So, or someone becomes an atheist. But they're also following a leader. The leader of the atheists in Britain today is Richard Dawkins. And you have Sam Harris on the other side of the blue and company. So they're giving ideas and people follow them. And people say, well, you should choose and what you believe in. But people believe in Big Bang. There's a Big Bang. And so, we believe in that. It, of course, it's science, but they don't know. They didn't study all the science. Everyone will say, yes, of course, there was a Big Bang. You say, can you prove it? And you prove there's, you ask any scientist, they can't prove it. But the average person in the street, they haven't even got a clue of what the scientific hypothesis, which is supposed to support it, is. But they just believe it, as they're taught in school or whatever. Everywhere. So, everyone, whether they know it or not, they take guidance from others. Even the, they say you can choose your own way to think, but the, we're culturally programmed in certain ways, even people who want to be different. Just like, I think in the 80s they started this fashion of having rings like this, and what's that in your lip? What is it? What's it called? Piercing. But what's that particular thing that's sitting there? It's a piece of steel. It's a ring in your mouth. So that at the time was something different, but it's not anymore. It's one kind of stereotype that people do. And before that, there were hippies, and before that, there were beatniks and mods and rockers. Anyone ever heard of mods and rockers? So they're all being different, but all being different in the same way. So you can't, there's a limited number of things you can do to be different. So this whole idea that you know, we're expressing ourselves, but yeah, there may have been some leaders in the field, like I guess Picasso was a leader in the field of what's now called modern art. His expressing his madness in various ways, the tortured state of his mind. And that's supposed to be art. And then other people come along. I often tell this, but a true anecdote from the United States of America about 3 or 4 years ago in the city of Philadelphia. We were driving past some building and it looked very distinguished, very big building. And yeah, a very distinguished looking building. And there was nice lawn in the front. Then I saw on the lawn there's a whole pile of garbage. And I thought, how is that? Everything? Why do they put a pile of garbage in front of such a nice building? Then I saw the sign, a Philadelphia Museum of Modern Art. And then I understood the pile of garbage is a work of art. That's supposed to be something expressing your emotion. So if anyone ever tries to give you a ticket for throwing garbage, you can say, no, I'm expressing myself, it's modern art. And then someone goes in the Tate Gallery with a spray paint and said, yeah, I'm expressing myself by defacing all these paintings. Nowadays they search it. But someone did that years ago. He went in and sprayed all these paintings. One painting's worth, you know, £500,000 or something. He just sprayed it like, yeah, I'm expressing myself. That's how they get away with pornography also, right? It's horrible, pornography. But so, well, it's art, you see. We're expressing ourselves. So, yeah, it's really... Srila Prabhupada used to call this modern society cat and dog society, which is... I always used to think that was very insulting to the cats and dogs. Because the cats and dogs are not so degraded. So, how to get out of this mess? How to get out of this mess? Tasmad gurum prapadyeta jigyasu shreya uttamam. We should inquire about our best benefit. What is our real benefit out of this madness of the modern... I mean, it's not just in the modern... Even... Krishna is talking about the pious Vedic society as being completely illusioned. And what to speak of this completely insane world? I had some realization even before coming to this movement. I didn't know what to do or where to go, but I thought, I don't want to be part of this madhouse. Everyone's crazy. Ah, Jai Srila Prabhupada. Today's my birthday, by the way. It's not only Krishna's birthday. It's my birthday, too. Many devotees had their birthday on this day. I was initiated. Srila Prabhupada accepted me as his formally initiated disciple on this day. So, yeah, this is birth, spiritual birth. We're born. Everyone is born in this world like the cats and dogs. The cats and dogs, they get born. They have no spiritual knowledge. They have no spiritual direction. They simply eat, sleep, mate, and fight. And the human beings do the same. Ahara nidra bhaya maitunam cha samanyam etat pashubhya naranam. Gyanam hitesham adhiko vishesham gyanena hina pashubhya naranam. So eat humans, they eat. Animals, they eat. Humans, they sleep. Animals sleep. Humans have sex. Animals have sex. Humans fight. Animals fight. The humans have taken it to a very sophisticated level. Now the American and British governments are accusing the Syrian government of using this what's that called? Chemical weapons on the rebels. So they're using that as an excuse to attack them. Whether they did or not, doesn't really matter. But anyway, you have to have some excuse. So, as long as they're killing them with bullets and bombs and mortars, somehow or other it's okay. But when you use chemical weapons, it's not okay. And that's then send in the army. It's time to invade. Come on, all you big strong men. Uncle Sam needs your help again and all that kind of thing. He's got himself in a terrible jam in Syria. Syria. Okay. Not Vietnam this time. So, it's one hell of a mess. And eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. What's the difference between a human and an animal? Well, a human stands on two legs. But he's still eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. What's the difference? Jnana, knowledge is the difference. And knowledge doesn't mean how to make more bombs and how to orchestrate some incident by which we can pretend that now we have an excuse to attack Syria. Knowledge doesn't mean to go to a university and learn how to, in a more sophisticated way, eat, sleep, mate, and defend. And discuss all kinds of... maybe some people in the university discuss philosophy. Not much, but even so, they miss the point. What is the point? The point is, janma mrityu jara vyadhi dukkha dosha anudarshanam. Real knowledge, which no one in the university is discussing, is that we are suffering birth, death, old age, and disease. That's our real problem. They're not discussing it. Therefore, they're sophisticated animals. So, real birth is not birth from a mother's womb, but the birth that one gets when one proffers oneself as an initiate in Krishna consciousness, or in gaining transcendental knowledge, the knowledge by which we can go beyond simply eating, sleeping, mating, defending, birth, death, old age, and disease, and which we can reattain our status. Amritasya putra. We are sons of Amrita. Amrita means nectar, and it means deathlessness. We are meant for that. We require to get that knowledge. So, diksha, initiation, is the process by which transcendental knowledge is imparted. Divyam jnanam yato dadyat purvam papasya sankshayam. Then what is the next line? Tato diksha vidhanena kavayor. I always get that second line mixed up. So anyway, the first line, that's the tata diksheti tad proktam. Now that is called diksha, that process by which divyam jnanam, spiritual knowledge, is imparted. And one becomes free from the effect of all sins. So this is required for every human being, actual human. Otherwise, one is human in name only. Dvipadda pashu. Two legs, but still an animal. Or nara pashu. Human, but actually an animal. This is required. Otherwise, what is the use of this human life? What is the meaning of it? We're born, we live for some time, and we die. Where we came from, we don't know. Where we're going, we don't know. What are we doing? We don't know. Simply wasting our life. So human life is meant for making a solution to the problem of birth and death. And for that, we require knowledge, we require guidance. We have to submit ourselves. We have to submit ourselves to take that guidance. Voluntarily we have to submit ourselves. So Shastra states that unless we are a human being who is not initiated, who doesn't accept initiation, is just an animal. Every human must get initiated. And so in Hindu tradition, it's become just that, a tradition, that people get initiated. That's broken down to a large extent, like almost everything else in Hindu tradition. But previously, everyone would, family gurus, just like in the Hindu tradition, if your father is a doctor, you become a doctor. If your father is an astrologer, you become an astrologer. If your father is a barber, you become a barber. And if your father is a guru, you become a guru. That's the caste system. So every caste or every family would have their caste guru. So the father's guru, his son would become the disciple of his guru's son, family gurus. But only the, in most cases, only the semblance of discipleship was there. So Srila Prabhupada said, don't keep a guru like a pet dog. Only the semblance of guruship and only the semblance of discipleship. But no urgency to attain that knowledge by which one can become free from birth and death. Tadvidhi, the whole package, tadvidhi pranipatena, one should bow down before the guru. Bow down means not just as a formality. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur used to refer to dandavat bhaktas. They're very expert in, they'll fall down and offer obeisance. But that's all right, that's good, that should be done. But not just offering obeisance, but one should actually have the attitude of submission, be ready to follow instructions. And one should question the guru with questions. Which questions? Pariprashnena jignyasu shreya uttamam. One should inquire about the topmost benefit that one can attain. And seva, one should serve the guru. So in Indian tradition, the bowing down and the service to guru tend to go on, but the inquiry into the ultimate reality, that is generally lacking. In fact, someone told me some time ago that he was formally, means in a ceremoniously, not previously, ceremoniously, initiated into a Vaishnav Sampradaya, family line. And then after some time again, the guru came around and people were coming to see him. And this young man, as he told me, he went to ask the guru a question because he'd been reading Prabhupada's books. So he asked him a question. And the guru got upset. He wanted to ask him a question, like, how can we advance? Why are you asking me this? Why are you asking that? Don't ask questions like that. He has no practice of answering such questions. They'll speak on Krishna Katha, but in a way that doesn't give rise to inquiry about the ultimate goal of life. It doesn't give rise to a spirit of surrender to Krishna. That's why I was saying this. Mostly they'll speak in an entertaining way, tell stories of Krishna, which is very nice in one sense, a lot better than watching a Batman movie or something else similarly inane. But Krishna is treated as someone who we love but we don't surrender to. So it's superficial. superficial love of Krishna. No surrender, no intention to give up sense gratification. Of course, the people may be pious. They generally, people who hear these professional katas, professionally spoken katas in India, which there, if you go now in Vrindavan or Govardhan, you'll find so many hoardings advertising different speakers on Srimad Bhagavatam. So generally the people who go to listen to this, and there are many of them, they won't be meat eaters. Mostly they won't be taking alcohol, or probably most of them don't even smoke or chew tobacco. They're pious people who are inclined to hear about Krishna at a certain level, a superficial level. And there are those who also fulfill that need by speaking in a superficial way. Superficial way means they'll tell the pastimes. But the idea that we have to surrender to Krishna and give up sense gratification and get free from material attachments, no such idea is given. No such idea. Just that we love Krishna, we like to hear about Krishna, and we go on with our life, and that's enough. But that's not enough. Guru is not, sometimes in the modern West, because devotees are hesitant to use the term that Srila Prabhupada used for guru, spiritual master. They use the term teacher. The actual term is guru. That word has entered the English language in a bastardized way. I'm not using a swear word. That's the actual use of the English term. Just like they'll say, like a cricket guru. What is a cricket guru? A guru has no business with cricket. But they use it, it means someone who's an expert and he can teach others how to play cricket. So something like that, cricket guru, or stocks and shares guru, or something like this. So the word guru is already went into the English language and got mangled. And spiritual master, people, devotees, seems they're afraid to use that term, because the term that you can have a master that militates against the Western psyche, in which people like to think that, yeah, I am the master. I am the master of all that I survey. I am the master of my own destiny. The idea that one should submit oneself to someone else, they don't like. So often devotees say, my teacher. But teacher, what does that convey? A teacher in the modern world is someone who they couldn't get any better job, so they became a teacher. That's what they say. If you don't know subject very well, then you become a teacher. That's all. Or as one of my teachers at school told me, I like this job because it's short hours and long holidays. That's why he became a teacher. No interest in benefiting anyone. So the term guru doesn't just mean some teacher like in the school, who, just like myself. When I left school, I never saw any of my teachers ever again. And no, they're not lamenting either that they didn't see me. There's no relation. It's just they have a job, they get paid, and I'm forced to go to that school. And when it's over, finished. That's all. I mean, there's no relationship between the teacher and the student. Although maybe they organize this reunions or something. I don't know. I was never invited to one, so. I probably wouldn't go anyway, even if they had one. But the relationship between guru and disciple is much more, well, it's not really, I wouldn't say it's much more anything. It's just in a completely different category. It's the guru is supposed to accept on the behalf of Krishna, through the parampara system, the surrender of the disciple, and goads the disciple to surrender. It's not that, okay, here's the knowledge, and if you want, you can surrender, but it should push you. And it's not just knowledge, it's activity also. What is that? Jnanam vijnanam sahitam yajgyatva moksha-sam shubhat. Krishna is giving the knowledge and the practical application of that knowledge by which one can become free from all ashubha, which means all inauspicious things, everything that's wrong. So, this relationship of a guru and disciple, it's precious because it is in relationship to Krishna. So here we are, sitting at the lotus feet of Srila Prabhupada, who, for the first time in the Western world, showed what a guru is. He was the first guru in the Western world. Of course, his godbrothers also came, and they also preached Krishna consciousness. But really, in a major way, Srila Prabhupada, he brought Krishna consciousness and the whole culture that goes with it. In our Krishna consciousness movement at the moment, there is a cultural divide. It's not fully divided yet, but there's a divide between those who think that, well, we should just to a large extent go along with Western culture, and there are those who say, no, we should adopt the Vedic culture, or, which Srila Prabhupada often wrote about and spoke about. So, which is better, which is best? Well, my fear in that adopting the Western, say the idea, well, you can be Krishna conscious, it doesn't matter so much about how you dress or what you eat, as long as it's vegetarian and offered to Krishna, and what kind of music you play or listen to, doesn't really matter. The main thing is you should chant 16 rounds, follow the four regular principles, and understand the principles of Krishna consciousness. So that may be true to some extent, but the fact is that an important fact is that with culture goes principles and concepts also. Adopting the Western culture means adopting to a large extent the mindset that goes with it. Culture and worldview are not separate. They're intricately interlinked. So in the Vedic culture, there's a concept of guru and disciple which is essential for making any progress. How much progress can we make in Krishna consciousness without being initiated? We can go that far up to the level of initiation, which is the initiation means formal acceptance into the sampradaya, a formal declaration of one's intent to surrender to Krishna. So one can advance by chanting and following, but unless one makes the formal commitment, as Krishna gives this process, then what is our position? Ashraya loya bhaje Krishna tare nahe taje ashab mare akaran. Narottam Das instructs us that those who worship Krishna by taking shelter, Krishna doesn't reject them. And all others, they live and die uselessly, meaninglessly. So the process of taking shelter, that is called sharanagati. It's a very important word, sharanagati. So that process of taking, there is a process of taking shelter. You may think, well, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to give Krishna prema. So what's all this about a process? But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he also taught to Rupa Goswami the methodology for attaining prema. He gave the 64 angas of bhakti, that's Vaidhi bhakti, which there's a misconception that, well, in Raganuga bhakti, you don't have to follow all these rules, but there's Raganuga sadhana also. We're all aiming at spontaneity in devotional service, but we have to practice, and the practice is given by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave the process to attain Krishna prema. There's a process to awaken that prema which is dormant in everyone. Nitya siddha Krishna prema shada kabunai shravanadi shuddha chitte kareya udai. Krishna prema is dormant in everyone, but it needs to be awakened by the process of hearing and chanting about Krishna. So that process, that there's a whole package, how to awaken our Krishna consciousness, how to come to reawaken that Krishna prema, which is dormant in everyone. Bhaktivinoda Thakur describes that. That Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Jibe Daya Kari Shaparshad Shiyadhama Shaha Abhatari. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, being very merciful to the jivas of this world, appeared in it, descended into it, along with his associates and his own dhamma, Navarit dhamma. Atantar durlabha prema karibare dan. He came to give that extremely rarely attained prema. And how did he give it? Shikhai sharanagati bhakatera pran. He gave it by teaching the process of sharanagati, which is the life of the devotees. And I'm running out of time because this should all be finished. Anyway, anukul yasa. Anyway, that's why you get initiated, so you can come and learn. Can't say everything all at once. So that sharanagati, which we're to briefly, anukul yasa sankalpa pratikul yasa vajanam rakshishatiti vishvaso guptridvevarnam tata atma nikshepa karpanye sharavidha sharanagati. The six processes or parts of sharanagati, the process of taking shelter, is to accept everything that is favorable for advancing in Krishna consciousness and to reject everything that is unfavorable. To be confident that Krishna is protecting me and maintaining me. That's two. One, two, three, four. Number five is to completely give oneself to Krishna. And number six is to always think oneself very poor and lowly. Humility. Daina. The last in this verse, humility is mentioned last. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, in his exposition of Sharanagati, puts Daina first. That's the thread that runs through it all. Humility. So that humility also, that comes in surrendering to a guru. That's training in humility. That one has to be ready to submit. And submit means fully submit. We're trained in that. Training. So anyway, there's some points. It's a big topic. The importance of accepting initiation. In one sense, initiation is a formality. The ceremony is a formality, but it's a formality because even before sitting in it, one should have the attitude of surrender. If one doesn't have that, then this formality is meaningless. It's formality, but it's necessary also. So, 10 offenses that are to be avoided. Sometimes we say 10 offenses to be avoided while chanting the holy name. But it's not only while chanting the holy name. The first offense is to not to blaspheme sadhu. So, Hare Krishna, chanting japa. Hey, you! I don't like the look of your face. Krishna, Krishna, Hare, Hare. It's not only while we're chanting. It's a whole attitude that goes with our whole life. One should not blaspheme sadhus. Very simply it's stated, sadhu ninda. And Srila Prabhupada, he extrapolated that one should not criticize those devotees who have dedicated their lives for spreading the holy name all over the world. So that is the mad elephant offense. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave the example that if a mad elephant enters a garden, he destroys it. Even Hati Mata means an excited elephant. When an elephant gets excited, then he just starts, never mind garden, just even small tree, banana trees, I'll just rip them out of the ground and throw them here and there. Castor plants, small trees, almost trees. So we may cultivate a garden very nicely, but then if a mad elephant enters, it just very quickly will destroy it. So in the same way, we may cultivate the garden of our Krishna consciousness very nicely, but if we blaspheme devotees, then very quickly that can be destroyed. Now, this should be understood properly also. This doesn't mean that one totally suspends one's sense of discrimination. This is what the sahajiyas say, Prakriti sahajiyas. So don't criticize anyone under any conditions, or new ages in the West. Don't criticize anyone ever. But discrimination means we have to see what is right and wrong and point out what is right and what is wrong. Just like in the beginning of Bhagavatam, it's stated, this Bhagavatam, it separates truth from untruth for the welfare of all. So blasphemy means in a spiteful attitude to criticize, to find faults where there are no faults, or to take some very minor fault, which isn't really a fault at all, and make a big thing of it. But on the other hand, if someone in the name of teaching or preaching Krishna consciousness is misrepresenting the message of the parampara, we should be alert to that. And we should alert others also who may be misled. So this is a topic to be understood very carefully. I've discussed it to some extent in that book I made on speaking strongly in Srila Prabhupada's service. What is appropriate criticism and what is not. So, the second offense is to consider the names of demigods to be, or the demigods to be equal to or independent of Vishnu, or to think the demigods to be independent gods. This is common in Hindu culture in India. Now it's coming to the West also, Western people worshipping demigods. But Western people worshipping demigods, I don't know if the demigods will even begin to accept that. We can worship, we're not qualified to worship Krishna, but we've been given the eligibility by Srila Prabhupada and by the holy name. But what's the eligibility for worshipping the demigods? One has to be a pure Brahmin to do all of that. Otherwise, you just can't stick a Shivlinga in the ground and start worshipping. When there's some qualification is required. We don't have any qualification to worship Krishna, but Srila Prabhupada gave that qualification. But just out of imagination, if you start worshipping demigods, then that won't be accepted. So, it's a mistake to think that Krishna is one of the gods. There are so many gods, the gods. No, Krishna is supreme. We should understand this. If we may be chanting Hare Krishna, but if we think that Krishna is just another god, then we're not really chanting Hare Krishna, because chanting Hare Krishna means to surrender to Krishna, to pray to Krishna for pure devotional service. Oh, chanting Hare Krishna mantra means to pray, oh Krishna, oh energy of Krishna, please engage me in your service. And that means unalloyed service. Anya deva shray nai tomare kahinu bhai e bhaktiya paramakaran. Narottam Das says that the main cause for attaining bhakti is not to take shelter of any other gods. So, number three, Gurur Avagya, which means to disrespect the Guru. One major way of disrespecting the Guru is not to follow his instructions. So, when one accepts a Guru, then one has to respect the Guru. That is the proper approach. One may think, well, the Guru taught me to be humble, like we should be humble, so I guess he should be humble also, so I better tell him a few things, what a jerk he is, and then he can become humble also. But that is not the proper process. One has to accept, as Krishna says, one has to accept Guru how? Acharyang mang vijani yan navamanyeta karhichitna martya buddha suyeta sarvadeva mayo guru. One has to accept the acharya as me, Krishna says, and not disrespect him in any way. Acharya mang vijani yan navamanyeta karhichit. One shouldn't think that he's an ordinary mortal or envy him. One should accept the Guru as the representative of all the devotees. Guru means he should represent all the previous devotees in parampara. All the demigods, all the devotees. How the Guru is Krishna, that also has to be understood properly. Not directly Krishna. Not that the Guru is going to take the disciple's wife and dance with her, because Krishna took in the Rasa Leela. Not like that, but Sakshad Haritvena Samasta Shastraya Ruktastata Bhavyata Eva Sadbi Kintu Prabhaya Priya Eva Tasya Vandegaroshi Charnaravinda. We worship the lotus feet of the Guru, who is imbued of the nature of Vishnu-ness, Godness. But at the same time, we understand that is so because he's a dear servant of the Lord. Not that he's directly Krishna. That's a great misunderstanding. He is and is not also. So we should understand carefully how he is. The Guru is as good as God and not to be disrespected. And at the same time, he is not God but the servant of God. So, to blaspheme the Vedic literature, or literature in pursuance of the Vedic version, Shruti, Shastra, Nindana. So, one should not blaspheme or think that the Vedas, well, some parts are good and some parts are not good. In one sense, that may be true, because certain parts of the Shastra, they are meant for people within the modes of material nature. Krishna himself says in Bhagavad Gita, Traigunya Vishaya Veda Nistraigunya Bhavarjuna. Krishna tells Arjuna that the Vedas are concerned with the subjects within the three modes of nature. You be transcendental. In other words, he tells Arjuna, you don't need the Vedas. How is that possible? One should understand, Vaidaischa Sarvarahameva Vedaha. The ultimate goal of the Vedas is Krishna. But some parts of the Vedas, they're meant for people in the lower modes of nature. On that account, we should not blaspheme or say, oh, this is all useless. It has its purpose. It's given by Krishna. So, to give some mundane interpretation on the holy name, to think that there are so many mundane interpretations. By chanting, it steadies your consciousness. This Allen Ginsberg, he recommended for people after being all night on LSD, you can go and join the kirtans at the Krishna temple early in the morning, and that will help you to make your re-entry into the normal consciousness. So it steadies the mind. So the chanting is meant for steadying the mind. Or we may say, well, actually, some famous Swami used to say, Krishna means black. Black means unknown. So Krishna means unknown. So mundane interpretation. Krishna means the supreme truth. We should accept him as such and not any other way. Or to think that the holy name is some imaginary process, someone a long time ago just imagined all this. This is what the anthropologists say. All this religion is, it was Sigmund Freud had this brilliant idea that not brilliant. That God is just some imagination. That people, they used to live in tribes, primitive man used to live in tribes, and the leader of the tribe used to enjoy all the women, he was the father, and the children used to, respect, feared, and envied the father, and that got passed down in our genes, of course. Freud, the concept of genes hadn't been imagined at that time. But that was passed down in our consciousness. See, the Father, God the Father, someone who's big and powerful, and we have to do what he says, otherwise he beats us up. He never heard of Krishna. Krishna doesn't fit his supposedly psychological speculations. So this idea that this chanting, well, it's all just some imagination. There's nothing really anything special about it. It's just someone made it up. Or to think that chanting that stated that by chanting, one can be free of more sins than you can commit in many lifetimes. Some say, well, that's just exaggerated. That's to get people to chant. That's to encourage them to chant. No. By chanting the name of Krishna, one becomes free from all sinful reaction. That is a fact. One shouldn't doubt that. One doubts that, that's an offense. Then, to think that this chanting, it's just another process. Some people, they do yoga. Some people, they do sacrifices. Some people, they give in charity. Some people, they visit holy places. And some people chant the holy name. And it's all the same. No. These processes within the karma kanda, or within the Jnana Kanda for that matter, which are not centered on surrendering to Krishna, they are different religious processes, but they have they're undertaken in a completely different mentality, and they have a different result. Yadrishi yadrishi shraddha siddhi bhavati tadrishi. According to our faith, according to our outlook, we get a result accordingly. So if we think that, well, you can chant Hare Krishna, and it's one of those things. It's, you know, it's like offering sacrifices or going to holy places of pilgrimage so that you can get free from sins. No. Chanting Hare Krishna is for attaining love of Krishna, not for anything else. Once the editors of Back to Godhead magazine, they featured photos of people, and there would be a photo of so-and-so, Linda Rothsman, age 27, data operator or something like this. So, and then a little quote from her. It's difficult for me to balance having a family and a full-time job, but chanting Hare Krishna really helps me. Or so-and-so, Robert Grant, age such-and-such, printing executive, that it's always tremendous stress to meet the deadlines in the printing industry, but chanting Hare Krishna gets me through my day. So like this, the idea was to show ordinary people, although Robert Grant was Rameshwar, pretending to be an ordinary printing executive. So the ordinary people in ordinary jobs, and they're also chanting Hare Krishna and they're getting benefit. When Srila Prabhupada said he saw this, he changed the whole editorial team and said, teach people to chant Hare Krishna for getting love of Krishna, not for any mundane purpose. That was an offense against the holy name. To instruct the glories of the holy name, as we often hear, to the faithless person. It's a faithless person, not the. If there was only the, if there was only one, that would be good. We could go and hunt him down and send him off to Siberia. To preach the glories of the holy name to any faithless person. Anyone can be invited. Chant Hare Krishna. But if they don't, if people don't have faith in this process, then we should not instruct them in the intricacies of chanting Hare Krishna, how chanting Hare Krishna leads to love of God. In other words, we should instruct, if at all, first of all, we should bring people to the platform of faithfulness, and then we can teach them all the intricacies of devotional service and chanting the holy name. To maintain material attachments, even having heard so many instructions about all of this, to deliberately maintain material attachments. That's a tough one, isn't it? We have to come out of that. Therefore, we have to make Krishna completely our life. We don't have anything else. Of course, as long as one lives in this world, one has some possessions, and those who are married, they have family members. But even family members, we should think. Manasa deho geho jo kichumo apilun tu apode nonde kisho. That, I have my mind, my body, my family, the home, but everything should be offered to Krishna. No, we have to strive to overcome these material attachments by being absorbed in Krishna consciousness. Bhaktivinoda Thakur also states that inattentiveness in chanting causes all other offenses. So we have to know what these offenses are. We may say, why are we being initiated? Anyone can chant. That's true, anyone can chant. But we're being initiated into the path of pure devotional service, into the pure chanting of the holy name. That we can, anyone can chant, but to develop purity, we need guidance. If we see most of these offenses, they're based on misunderstandings and wrong attitudes. To think that the demigods and Krishna are all equal, that's a misunderstanding. We have to learn, we have to be trained to understand that Krishna is supreme. To think that chanting Hare Krishna is the same as some mundane religious activity meant for diminishing sinful reactions and becoming pious so that we can enjoy better in this material world. This is a misunderstanding. We have to learn, we have to be trained. And then we can, then this chanting will bring us, that will actually purify us. Cheto darpanam marjanam. The purification doesn't take place if we maintain material attachments. So we have to be trained to overcome that. That's why hearing and chanting. When we say kirtan, that means shravana kirtan. Just like when we say Krishna, properly we have to say Radha Krishna or Sri Krishna. Krishna is not separate from Radha. So kirtan is not separate from shravan. Without hearing from a proper source, then our kirtan, our chanting, won't come to the proper point. So, Hare Krishna. So we'll go on now with the giving the beads and names and taking the vows. Then after that there'll be the yajna performed. So what about the garlands? So those who are to be initiated on this most auspicious day of Sri Janmashtami, in this most auspicious place, the abode of Sri Sri Gaur Nithai, Sri Sri Radha Govinda and their servitors, they should take all these, this initiation with full seriousness. It's a lifelong commitment, life after life. We do see many devotees who after initiation slip back. Please don't do that. If you're not sure, you still have a few minutes to back out. So those who are going to take initiation, they can first offer obeisance, come and offer full obeisance to Srila Prabhupada, then to the deities, and then to your initiating guru. But you have to do that in such a way. How are you going to do that? Anyway. Yeah, they can come. Okay, so please. You come first. Come first. Okay. Where are the beads? So we're initiating the devotees on the order of Srila Prabhupada to be servants of Srila Prabhupada and devotees in Parampara. Kindly sit in such a way that you don't show your back to Krishna, which is one of the offenses. Yeah, we're initiating devotees on behalf of Srila Prabhupada. There's this Ritvik philosophy that someone gives initiation, or they don't give initiation, Srila Prabhupada does, and the priest just acts on behalf. But no guru will say, I'm doing it independently, unless there's Sai Baba or someone like that. Every guru gives on behalf of his guru. The difference between the Ritvikism and Guruism, or whatever you want to call it, is that in the Ritvik philosophy, or so-called philosophy, they don't take any responsibility. Okay, it's here are the books and do what you like. It's up to you. There's, theoretically, there's no... Yeah, the person who assents to actually give initiation, they say they're doing it on behalf of Prabhupada. They don't take any responsibility to guide the person. Yeah, the garland can be over the yeah, that's why I said you have to, this is, now you're showing your feet to the deity, to Krishna. Anyway, too late now. Please be careful not to show your back or feet to Krishna, ever. Hare Krishna!